the Word of God. And to do that, we're going to take a look at Paul's second missionary journey. There's a lot that we can learn from him. And so we are going to look at a paradigm for Paul's missionary journey and the success that he experienced in his ministry. Certainly, when we look at the life of Paul, he definitely had a sense of urgency. And so we can learn a lot from him. And as I was looking through Scripture, I noticed, well, why this is important to look at his life. Well, Paul said to be imitators of himself. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, Paul said, I exhort you to be imitators of me. Again, he says, therefore, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. In Ephesians, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In 1 Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And again in chapter 2, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And in Hebrews 6:12, this is a favorite. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises. For me, studying the life of Paul is a fascinating experience. There's so much we can learn from him, from his the way he went about his ministry, his attitudes, how he engaged people, the different methods that he used to speak and convince people about the truths of Jesus Christ. And so, even as we look at this passage in Acts, Acts is an historical book, but there's certainly a lot that we can learn from Paul's ministry that I think will encourage us and help us as we work with people around us. And certainly we're going to see, and as you read through this yourselves, that the world in which Paul ministered is a world not unlike our own. Paul's world was one of pluralism. It was one of relativism. In fact, cities that he ministered to were known for their many local deities, for their paganism, for their immorality. And so Paul's challenge was to present the Christian message as the only valid truth. And so what many found distasteful then, as many find distasteful today, is the exclusivity of the claims of Christianity. This is this kind of the same challenge, I think, that we face today. And so today, you know, traditional beliefs, Christian values, conservative positions are being questioned, challenged, and even held in contempt by those who reject the idea of objective truth. In its place, we find tolerance of less than traditional viewpoints. That's the favorable view. Relativism sees all beliefs as equally valid. And even today, relativism seems to be giving way to an increasingly immoral and even anti-Christian society. And so, as I said, the world kind of views us believers as arrogant, that we would have the audacity to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Surely there are not many ways to heaven. But as Christians, we claim the name of Christ when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father by me. But if these truths were of our own invention, if we made them up, then I guess we could be considered arrogant. Maybe we wouldn't have the right to proclaim them as the only valid truth. But the main difference is about our position and about the faith that we find in Scripture. This is not something that we made up. It's not something that Paul created. But it is the truth of God. It is from God. It's God making himself known in us recognizing what he already said. And I think that's a very important difference when we look at truth and when we minister people. It's just not our idea is better than their idea. We have a better idea. But no, it's a matter of God has spoken, and we are making known what God has already said. And so that should give us a great deal of confidence. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. When we look about this particular chapter, we find different experiences of Paul and how he dealt with people. And it's quite amazing in this chapter 17, there's three cities involved I guess I undid it. Oop. I think I'm just going to put this on here, and I won't be inclined to touch it. Is that coming through now or not? Yeah. Sorry, folks. How's that? There we go. The three cities Paul ministered to. And as we read through this, try to grasp a sense of Paul's attitudes and his understanding as he goes from town to town. You don't hear him complaining. You don't hear him, oh man, this is so difficult. But I'm sure it was very difficult for him. And we find during this particular occasion, the first city he stops at is Thessalonica. And very important political center of commerce on the Via Ignatia, very important trade route, city of some maybe a couple hundred thousand people. And as was Paul's custom, he goes into the synagogue to begin explaining the truths about Jesus Christ and how he was the Messiah, how he needed to die, and how ultimately that he would judge the world. And there, the Bible tells us that there were some that believed. There were some Gentiles that were wanted to become a Jewish convert. There were some Jews. There were some important people in the city. There were some important women. But then there was the group, the Jews, that opposed him out of jealousy. And it's quite an interesting term that Luke uses to describe the reaction to the preaching of the cross. They were jealous. See, for the average Jew, it said they paid a dear price for the Jewishness and the many rituals that they had to perform. And the fact that they considered themselves, and they were God's chosen people, how could it be that these Gentiles could come in and not adopt all our Jewishness and still be justified before God? And so because of that, they were jealous. And on account of that, they drove Paul out of the town of Thessalonica. And so the next stop is Berea. And we learn something about Berea. Berea is another important city that also had a synagogue. He arrived there, and he began to preach. And we learn that there were some very noble people in Berea who listened to Paul. They studied the scriptures. And as we look through this, you can pick up different events in the life of Paul that certainly helps him become effective in his ministry. And one of those, of course, is, as we look at the people from Berea, is that they studied the scriptures. They were students of the word. And so in the same way, if we are going to be effective as we deal with those around us, as we present the truth, we are going to have to know the scripture. We're going to have to study the scripture to see whether those things are so or not. We're going to have to be students of the scripture, just like the people of Berea. But then we find that a mob rose up from the city of Thessalonica, and they followed Paul some 35 to 40 miles down to Berea to stir up trouble because they were jealous, because they couldn't stand Paul's teaching, and they gave him a hard time there. Isn't it amazing how Satan is so opposed to the truth and how he hates us, and he hates what Christ has done, that he stirred these people up and they follow him. And so Paul, finishing there, he moves down to the city of Athens. And that's where I'd like to spend most of our time in Athens. And there's many principles that we can learn from Paul. The first one I see is agitation is restrained. Look at verse 16. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, you have to remember, Athens was like the cultural center of the day. They were known for their fine arts, for their philosophy, for their music, for their architecture. And no doubt Paul observed all that. What struck him was the lostness of these people. He cared about people. And that's many of the tunes that we sang this morning talk about sharing Christ with others. Paul had a love for people. He was convinced of the truth of God, and that's one of the things that made him and his ministry successful. But he restrained himself. He found this whole situation quite revolting in the city of Athens. But he didn't lose control. And the language here is very similar to the exchange that he had over John Mark when John Mark abandoned them at one point in the ministry and Paul didn't want to take him along on the rest of the journey. That same language and wording is the same that we find here, where Paul's very, he's upset. He's struggling within himself about this whole situation. How can this be? Because God has made himself known to us in the world, as he describes in the book of Romans, chapter 1, so that these men are without excuse. They know the truth, but they have suppressed it through their ungodliness. And so he looks around and he sees a city full of shrines and idols, and that's what the people were worshiping. But Paul, he restrains himself. He doesn't outwardly show his struggle with the situation. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn, how often it is when we get in conversation with somebody who does not share our same viewpoints regarding Scripture and what Christ has done. We maybe feel our blood pressure be kicked up a few notches, and we're struggling to find the right words to say, how to articulate the message of the truth, and we feel tense and uncomfortable. Now, certainly, Paul's had a lot of experience with this, right? He's been kicked out. He's been stoned. He's been jailed. He's been left for dead. So this is not anything real new for him, right? But still, he restrains himself, and he's thinking about, well, how is he going to approach this? How is he going to effectively minister for the Lord? And so the first important point, I think, is that he restrains his agitation, and he looks to the Lord for our strength. That's what we sung about this morning, right? This would not be possible. The ministry would not be possible, would it? We could not share Christ and have people come to the Christ if it was only in our own strength and our own ability to articulate the truth, right? The Holy Spirit must go before us and work in men's hearts. And so that should be a great encouragement to us. There were many, many different kinds of people from all different backgrounds. So, you know, what must be going through Paul's mind? You know, he's just been kicked out of the last two cities. Mobs have been following him, accusing him that he was overturning the world. That was part of probably an exaggeration on the part of his accusers, but in a real sense, he was. He was making the world upside down because he was turning the tables on the beliefs, the pagan beliefs of the day, and presenting to them the truth about the only God and the only way of salvation. Very different message. Paul also had a deliberate plan. And as you look through this, you'll find that there's all different kinds of responses people make. There's all different levels that people respond to the truth of the gospel. As we read through the Gospels, we find when the Word of God spoke from heaven, some people said it thundered. To them, the word of God was just noise, right? Others heard significant language. They understood that it had important meaning for them, and it needed to affect their life, that they needed to make changes in their life. And so it is as Paul ministered. There were groups of people. We had the traditional Jews. We had Greeks that wanted to become a part of everything the Jews experienced and become a part of the people of God. And so many of them were circumcised. We had Greeks. We had Romans, a lot of Romans that were retired from the Roman army, especially in the city of Thessalonica. So we have all these people from all these diverse backgrounds that Paul is ministering to. And so he has a plan. He has a different plan because he's not going to talk to the Jews in the same way as he talks to the Greeks and perhaps a Roman soldier. So Paul has a deliberate plan. He also has an urgent perspective. And we see all this in the beginning verses of chapter 17, specifically in verse 16 and 17. Paul certainly is more concerned with people. You know, if we were to visit there, I was thinking about this. I mean, I'd like to go to Athens. I'd like to see all the architecture and temples and a lot of stuff to look at. I love to travel. But what about the people there? Would you have the same kind of attitude that perhaps Paul had? No doubt it was an impressive city, and it was well known for hundreds and thousands of years, this particular area, for the Greek culture. But Paul instead was more concerned about the people. And so verses 17 and also verse 22, He considers his audience. He has a different approach. He has a different kind of message. And so for the Jews, you know, they knew something of the Old Testament. And as far as the pattern in which he ministered, we think about the synagogue was a convenient place, right, to share the message of the Bible. Because first of all, you had Jews that they knew the Old Testament, right? And so Paul probably expounded from Isaiah 53, right? Some of the more important Psalms that talk about Christ being pierced, which happened so many years before the actual event. So Paul no doubt took the Jews and he reasoned with them for, I think, what, three Sabbaths, it said. So he was there for a number of weeks. And he explained to them that Jesus is the Christ. And all the different synagogues he went, that is the pattern. That's where he went first, because his ministry was to the Jew first, then the Greek. And the amazing thing is, as we read through Acts, and we find an expansion of Paul's ministry. And this is probably the early part of the expansion, when we find that Paul begins with the Jews and gradually his ministry is extended to the Gentiles. And that's all part of God's plan. And so that's the Bible says that was his custom, as was his custom to do. We find that in the wording here. He started with the synagogue. And so He reasoned with them, and you probably heard the word apologetics, okay? And of course, apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing. Apology means simply a reasoned defense of the scripture. Our faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but it is a reasonable defense of historical events that happened. There were actual real historical events. And so Paul shows them from the Old Testament scriptures that, and they believed in the Messiah, right? They weren't so keen on a suffering Messiah. They liked the idea of a political Messiah a lot better. But nonetheless, Paul explains to them from the scriptures why Christ must die. And then he explains to him that it was this Jesus Christ that died recently, was the Messiah and that he rose again. This is the proof of God's activity on our behalf. This is the proof of the legitimacy of the Messiah Christ figure, that he rose from the dead. And Paul adds later in this chapter that this same Christ will be coming again and he will be acting as judge. And we will have to give an account of our lives to him. And this truth is the one that the philosophers of the day did not like to hear. They made fun of Paul. They laughed at that. Other groups of people in the synagogue were, of course, the God-fearers of Greek origin that wanted to become a Jew and so followed the Jewish traditions, that they could too also participate in the plan of God. This was a real great way to minister to people because they would go out into the Greek-speaking world and share with others what they had learned from Paul while they were in the synagogue. And we find this is, I guess you could call it true apostolic succession, right? We learn about in Timothy, those particular epistles, the pastoral epistles, how the model for ministry was to go out and teach, that they would go out and teach others, who would go out and teach others also. So the idea was in sharing Christ with one another, that that person would also go out and share. Why? Because God loves us. He wants them to know the truth, right? And so we need to have that same kind of boldness, the same kind of attitude of stepping out for Christ, right? We see a lot of boldness in our world today for sin, for immorality. We could have the same kind of boldness, but politeness, right? Paul wasn't he wasn't rude in his, when he stands before the Areopagus, he says, "I perceive that you are very religious." You know, he's kind of throwing a bone to them, right? At that point, Paul was being nice, right? He was going to argue the case of Christianity, but he was going to do so in a way that they would dislike him, not because of his personality or the way he presented his truth, but they would dislike him on account of the message. But our ministry, as well as Paul's, was merely to present the message of Christ. So they had the Greeks, and then after Paul finished there, he looked for opportunities to speak to people in the marketplace, perhaps the city gate, where people would gather and congregate. He looked for opportunities. And so perhaps in our own life, you know, maybe a good thing to pray is, "Lord, help me, give me an opportunity to speak to that person." And sometimes what I do is, you know, you introduce yourself, you talk to people, you become friends with people, and occasionally they'll say something along the way, and you can pick up on that and use it as an opportunity. You know, you have to care about people. You really have to care about people. And you remember Paul? Paul's thinking about, man, look at this city of Athens, right? I mean, they're just pagan to the nth degree. And it talks about in this, the language literally says, the city was thick with idols. It's like you were going out in a wood someplace and it was like full of brambles. I'll never forget, years and years ago, I was in Southern Ireland and we decided to hike up the second highest mountain in Ireland, which they're not necessarily that high. It was a couple thousand feet. But from the ground, it looked like, oh, that's easy. That's no problem. You know, it looks smooth. But halfway up, we found ourselves like waist deep in all kind of shrubbery and plant life. And it was very difficult. And it's kind of the same image. Paul goes into Athens. It's like everywhere he looks, some have said from historical records that there were probably more idols, that there were almost more people in Athens, but likely an exaggeration. But you get the point that everywhere you look, people are grasping to know the truth. They want to know God. They want to appease God. And like when I began, remember the very important point I mentioned, there's a great difference in creating our own God and in our minds creating what God must be like. He must be like me. And there's an amazing verse that God says, you know, for many years I kept silent and you thought I was just like you. God's very patient with us and he's tolerated sin for many years. And just like Paul talks about here, that he's overlooked some of these things in the past. But now, because you have all this truth, you're more accountable for what you know. So here's the pattern, the procedure starting to unfold. This is what I would call the priority of the mission. We talked about Paul going into the synagogue first. Now, this is all very important because this is an appointment that he received. This is by divine appointment. Paul just didn't decide that this was the way necessarily to go about it. There were some occasions where he was forbidden to go into certain areas in Asia. But Paul, being sensitive to the leading of God in his life and the appointment that God has given him, God gave him a job to do, to go and preach the gospel, to share the message of Christ. And so he is by divine, and he's going by divine appointment. So our point here this morning is to learn from this paradigm of Paul, right? To help us to be more successful in our ministry for Christ. As we go about and we share the message of Christ, we live in a very difficult day. People today have a hatred for the truth. Not everyone, but increasingly more so than perhaps in the past. So, you think about Paul. When he went to minister, Thessalonica was not the first city that he was kicked out of, that he was not overcome by a mob. There were other cities in Lystra, right? The mob followed him and threw rocks at him. Many other cities. But he had this single-mindedness. He had a purpose, right? He had the right attitude, and he also had a divine appointment. And that's one of the reasons why his ministry was so successful. And we find different groups of people. We find Jews. We find the Greeks, the proselytes. We find Romans. There's a mention of many women as well, important women of the city. Some of these women had more freedoms in some of these cities that weren't necessarily under, or they were a free city under Roman jurisdiction. Important men of the city that were coming to Christ, they were listening. But certainly, Paul has this right attitude. He has a divine appointment, and he has a certain procedure. He's thinking about how to do this. This all presupposes a knowledge of scriptures. If you're going to share Christ, you got to have something back in the storehouse. I remember early on, pastor told me, when you're a young preacher, you don't have a whole lot to say. Well, you have your testimony, and if you're a new convert, you're just learning the Bible. And he says, well, you got lots of things up here in the store window, but there's not a whole lot back in the storehouse back there that you can draw from. So for us, an encouragement to us is we need to be students of the Word of God. We have today so many resources available to us, right? And we have to be like the Bereans, right? When we search the scriptures, and if you happen to look on their internet, there is a lot of junk out there, and there's a lot of sites that aren't representative of the truth, but there are a lot of good ones. And in dealing with people, do you ever remember the book Evidence Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell? I still have one of the first printings, the original copy that my wife gave to me when we were in high school and we were dating, and that she signed. I still have that. And recently on Moody Radio with Janet Parshall, I heard they had Josh McDowell on, and his son has also picked up on that and is involved in the ministry. And so there are newer editions of that that help us understand the culture in which we live and help us to best express the faith that which is in us. So there's many good resources. We don't have any excuse, right? What we lack is, you remember the verse that I read from Hebrews, that we be not sluggish. I know that sometimes it's a little difficult in the morning. We haven't had our coffee yet. But we be not sluggish, but that we be imitators. So when Jerry speaks, I mean, the great messages, one of the things I appreciate so much about Jerry is his faithfulness to the text. I had a prof when I was in seminary, Dr. Hoke, and he was faithful to the text as much as he knew how to be. How important is that? And so when Jerry speaks and presents messages to us, it's just not for our entertainment. He is preparing us. He is helping us to understand and know God better, to know what God is like, so that we can present God to the people around us. And so we have to be, in a sense, students of our culture. We got to know about the culture in which we live and in which we minister. And we have to know about God. We have to know God. And these have to come together. And, of course, we have the Holy Spirit who's providing the strength and providing the enablement to do that. All through, as you read through the life of Paul, he is emboldened with this task. He has a purpose. It's like Paul, maybe he wasn't thinking about taking a break. You know, man, this is kind of hard. You know, I'm getting tired of having rocks thrown at me all the time. And, you know, maybe I've kind of done enough. Maybe I should retire from this now, right? We don't see that at all. In fact, 12 apostles, only one of the 12, by tradition, was not martyred for his faith, John on the Isle of Patmos. And all the rest of the apostles were martyred for their faith, as tradition has it. So why did they do that? Why did they allow themselves to be martyred for the faith? Why didn't Paul give up at some point? Because he was convinced of the truth. Why was he convinced of the truth? Because he studied the scriptures and he knew God and he walked with God. And that is his hope for us, each one of us here today. Be imitators of me, just as I am imitators of Christ. My mind always goes back to the seashore, and maybe it's because I like boats so much. The disciples, they're fishing out there, and Jesus appears on the shore, and he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, you know, they didn't argue and say, well, you know, who's going to take care of my boat? You know, I got all these nets here, and I got all this equipment and stuff to deal with. They left their employment, their lifestyle, and they followed Christ because Jesus believed that they could be like him and follow him in his footsteps and be a part of the ministry, because there wasn't anything more important than that. Matthew, the tax collector, He was probably doing fairly well financially, but people didn't like him very well. They hated him because of his occupation. And he left that, and he followed Christ. The paradigm of Paul's ministry is what we've been speaking about. There's a certain procedure, certain ways he ministered to go about them. And then finally, we come to the part about the apologia retold, 1722. This is the scripture that was read this morning. Now, just prior to this, remember Paul got done preaching in the synagogue, and then he spoke to the people in the marketplace. They were interested in what he had to say, and then certain people there brought Paul up to Mars Hill. Areopagus was named after the Greek god of war, and there's a lot of history behind all that. And this was you could look up pictures on the internet of this place. It's a big outcropping of rock and very historical place, and they met there. A lot of city councils conducted their business there. It was like a forum. And I struggle with some of the language here because it sounds like, you know, it says they took Paul and brought him up there. Now, I don't get so much the impression that they necessarily dragged him up there, but you know, he was looking for an opportunity to, he was always looking for an opportunity to minister, right? You remember when he was at Ephesus? An amazing scene, right? The whole crowd is crying, "Great is the God of the Ephesians! Great is the God of the Ephesians! Great is the God of the Ephesians!" And they're all shouting this, and it even says that there's some people that were there, they were from another city, right? They were implants. They bussed them there, right, to stir up trouble. And it says they didn't even know what they were there for. And there's all this commotion, and they had the Roman guard had to take Paul out of that situation because they feared for his life, and they're going up the steps. And Paul says, can I speak to these people? And they're looking at him like, what, you got to be kidding. You want to speak to these people? And so Paul, another opportunity to minister, right? We should look for opportunities to minister. Don't let those events pass by. When you're in conversation with somebody, many times they'll say something and that'll tip you off that, well, you can follow that up with another question. Here's an opportunity to speak. Remember what Paul said? If you don't remember anything else, remember, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. The reason why this is in Scripture is so that we would learn from it, follow his paradigm, follow his commitment that he had to Christ, and have a successful ministry. That's what we're here for, to proclaim Christ. And there are many examples of Scripture where we can see that, right? You remember the parable of the talents. So certain men were given a financial deposit of some sort, right? And they did different things with it. One individual took it out, and he said, "Well, this, you know, I can do a lot with this." Well, he was gifted with that, and he brings it back. Look, I've made many fold. Look, I've increased what you've given me responsibility over. I've taken what you've given me, and I've worked with it. I prayed over it. I thought about it. I gave my life to this. This is what I'm returning to you. And then another person, the same kind of situation. He also had a return. And then there was the individual that says, "Oh, I thought you're kind of a hard master, and I was kind of afraid to do anything. So I just dug a hole and put mine in a hole. And here's the same thing you gave me back. I didn't really do anything with it, you know." So sometimes I wonder, you know, when I stand before the Lord, Jesus is going to say, "Alan, What have you been doing for the last 20 years? You see, God has given each of us certain gifts and abilities. He's given you a deposit. You have the truth that's been given to you through the preaching of Jerry, through the Bibles that you have, for what you read. We have a responsibility with that. We just can't just, well, that was a good sermon. You know, what's for lunch? We have to think about and pray about how we can use the abilities and talents that God has given us. And certainly Paul was one who made great use of that. Remember, this is the guy that persecuted Christians. When he came to town and Christians heard that Paul was on his way here, they were scared. This is the same guy that dragged Christians through this. This is the same guy that was happily had Stephen stoned to death. That was, well, he was younger then and held his cloak, but he went after believers and had them put to death. But then God gets a hold of his heart, gives him a deposit of the truth, and he's faithful with it. The paradigm of Paul. These are all things that help make Paul's ministry successful, that will also help us to be successful in our ministry. But these are not things that are done in our own strength. Certainly, the Spirit goes before us and works in the hearts of men. We have an appointment from God to be witnesses of Him. And Scripture is certainly replete with that expectation that God has of us as we seek to minister for Him. So Paul's on Mars Hill, different kind of audience. His audience now is very cynical. It says they're composed of a lot of people that were followers of Epicurus, the Epicureans and the Stoics, two groups of people. And these people, neither of them believed in the resurrection, or they didn't believe in a literal resurrection of the body after death. The Epicureans were kind of pleasure seekers, you know, live for the moment, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know, that kind of attitude. The Stoics, they kind of looked at life a little bit more rationally. They thought we needed to live in harmony with nature. They were kind of the extreme environmentalists, probably, I guess if you want to call it, of the day, or somewhat even pantheistic people. They were interested in pleasure too. They all believed that there were gods, but the gods were either distant or they weren't interested in it. They were off doing something else. They didn't really care about us. But neither of them believed in a bodily resurrection after death. And so for many of them, the flesh, the physicalness, was something to be not desired, to be done away with, to be put away with. And one of the things I found interesting is all the cremations in India on account of COVID, and that particular method of dealing with the body. I've read that it's because they believe that the body must be destroyed to release the spirit from the body. And so the physicalness, the part of it, was something to be eschewed. It was something to be denied. It was something to be put away from. And so we find that kind of idea also in Greek philosophy of the day. And so when Paul presents the idea of a resurrected Savior, you remember Jesus said, what are you looking up in the heaven for? Because I'm going to come back in the same way that you've seen me go up in there. That whole idea was very foreign to the philosophies of the day. And that's why they laughed at Paul. That's why they sneered him. But not all of them. Some of them took it to heart. You remember the Spirit of God working in the hearts of men. So his approach is different, but he covers basic themes about the fact that there's one God. And what he does is he's, if you want to call it common, there's a big discussion about what common ground entails. And Paul's not giving anything up, okay? He's still working from Scripture, but he's not quoting from the Old Testament for them, because they wouldn't know what that was or have any regard for that. So what he does is he turns to some of their own poets of the day. Paul was a very learned man, and he knew the philosophies of the day. He could quote from some of their poets, Epicurus and another poet of the Stoics as well. And he uses that to get them thinking that, you know, you guys got all these idols out here, and they haven't done you much good. So therefore, the way you approach getting to know God isn't a very effective one. And then we also have this idol to the unknown God. So they were so consumed with, man, we can't leave any of the gods out. We don't want anybody to be angry with us. And so there's a story about the altar to the unknown God. And so several centuries before the birth of Christ, supposedly, there was a big plague that went through the area. And they thought they have offended one of their gods. One of the gods must be angry with us. That's why we have this plague. So they performed many sacrifices to the idols that they had and to the shrines that they had that weren't effective. And so that wasn't helping anything. So then, we're missing something. So they hired Epicurus, I think, from the island of Cyprus. No, Epimenides, I'm sorry. Epimenides from the island of Cyprus. He came over there and says, well, your problem is that there's an unknown God that you haven't sacrificed. You got all these other ones, but you failed to sacrifice. There's one that you're missing here. So how we're going to figure this out is they gathered a bunch of sheep and they let them graze. And the sheep that do not graze but lie down, that's where we'll build an altar and we'll sacrifice that sheep to that particular unknown God. Well, the story goes they did that and supposedly the plague went away. And that was the kind of the story of where the altar to the unknown God came from. But Paul picks up on that. He's using his surroundings and the experiences of his people, and how is he going to present the message? So he looks and says, well, I see that you people are very religious. I'll grant you that. Not that it's really gained him anything. They're not justified before God. They're still lost. But we have a lot of people like that today. They're very religious. They go through a lot of the motions, a lot of the activities, but they don't really know God. Years ago, my grandparents, they came from a very strong Roman Catholic background. They knew a lot of the truth about why Christ died and some of the important doctrines of Scripture, but it was never a personal thing to them. And I impressed upon him, well, I mean, it's one thing to know all that, but you got to do something with it. And you have to respond to the message. Remember in Scripture, we find all different responses. People sitting on the hillside while Jesus fed the 5,000. You know, there's probably people sitting there, you going to eat all that fish? You know, can I have some of that? I mean, that's all they were thinking about is their belly, right? They were sort of half listening to what Christ was speaking about. But there were others who, this is incredible. This is miraculous. Nothing like this has ever been done before. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He must be the Messiah. And so because of that, they made some very important decisions for Christ. And so Paul is using what they know, and he's impressing upon him, like, guys, if you really stop and thought about this, this altar to the unknown God, I'm going to tell you who he is. He is the only God. He's the only true God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one that made you and me. And he's also the one that died on the cross. And to prove his authenticity, he rose from the dead. And so Paul expands upon that, and he gives him the evidence for the faith that's within him. And then he finishes with that he will also stand as judge before us. And he will judge our lives and your response to them. And so there were some that sneered. There were some that said, well, we'll hear more of this. We'd like to talk to you more about this, Paul. And there were some that believed. We have all different responses. And as we seek to minister, you know, we can't make people turn to Christ. But we can certainly be faithful in knowing God, studying his word, being able to articulate why it is we believe what we believe because of all the resources we have available. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can make an impression upon those people that we come in contact with. So those are some principles that we see from the life of Paul's second missionary journey. He gave it to him straight. You know, he had to start with something real basic with these people. When he was in the synagogue, he took the Old Testament, the scriptures, and he explained to them how the Christ must suffer for our sins, how Jesus is this Messiah, how this Messiah has died on the cross for us, and how that we need to follow him and have faith in what he has done, and ultimately we will stand before him as judge. With the pagans and the people on the Areopagus, he starts with something a little more basic about who God is. There's only one God. So all these various idols that you have, they haven't really done you much good anyway, have they? Right? And there is really only one true God. Ultimately, Romans says they knew this. Just like the people today that we come in contact with. They know the truth about God because Romans says that God has made it what? Plain. He has made it plain. And even Paul says in Acts 17 here that he is not far from us, right? What an amazing statement. God is not far from us. So what's the problem? The problem is ourselves and our will and our refusing to admit what we already know to be true. Because the world doesn't want to hear the revelation of God. No, they want to make a God that's in their own image. They think that, well, God should be like what I think he should be like. And that I should be able to go about my life and my sin and whatever else. And God, that should be okay with God. And so like it says in the book of Psalms, and God said, you thought I was just like you because I kept silent. No, he was patient. He was long-suffering. Not that he approved of it, but because he loves people. He wants people to come to him. So these are important truths, and I would encourage you to take another look at this chapter yourself and read more about the life of Paul. And so some of the things I think we can grasp from this is we need to understand that there are reasons why the truth may be rejected. When you think about the people around us, I mean, look, they're influenced by the world, philosophies, the flesh, the devil. He's very active on the face of the earth. And the Bible says they're blind. Well, those are some major things against person coming to the truth, right? There's a self-imposed ignorance as well that God steps back when they've chosen to pursue a certain lifestyle antithetical to what God says how we should live and what's right before Him, and they've turned away from Him, then part of the judgment of God is to do nothing on their behalf. Let them continue in their sin. The final consequence of that is God gave them over and He withdraws His hand of restraint. So Paul, in this last part of the chapter, he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining and rehashing and struggling with these people. He just gives them the message straight, and it's up to them to decide what to do with it. So the same for us. What we need to make sure that we are doing is that we're faithful with what God has given to us. He's given us the truth. He's given us His word. He's given us resources. We have a job to do. Don't be like the person that took his deposit and just buried a hole in the ground, because we will stand before Christ. We will stand before Christ and give an account of the great treasure that He's given to us. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the ministry of Paul. From his example, many things we can learn, and how he responded to people, his courage, and we understand that comes from You. We pray, Lord, that this morning that You would help us, You would give us boldness to step out, that we would ask for the Holy Spirit to empower us, that we would take what we already know to be true and impress it upon those around us, that Your kingdom would be increased and that Your name would be glorified. In Your name we pray. Amen.